For the rest of us, I would like to open up to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And this is the one about marriage. Bye. That's my daughter, in case that wasn't obvious. So if you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. So I'll read from Exodus and Matthew. You shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now we come to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, to be honest, this is one that I've been most excited for and also the one that I've dreaded to preach on. I'm excited to preach because this is a topic that's so meaningful, so good. It's one of the greatest gifts that God gave us. But at the same time, I dreaded this topic because it's such a big topic. And I'm only into like ninth year of my wedding. I mean, my marriage. I mean, ninth year of wedding. Could you imagine that? Ninth year of marriage. And I don't have all the experience and wisdom to really speak into your lives. But there are things that the Bible talks about, and it talks a lot about marriage, and I possibly cannot talk about everything I want to talk about that the Bible teaches us regarding this issue, which is why I was kind of nervous about this one. Another reason is because this sin about adultery, the sexual sin, is so prevalent in the world and even in the church. One pastor commented that 90% of the heavy issues that he faced in the church had to do with sexual sins. And because we live in a world that is saturated with sexually charged images and media, it really is difficult to go one day without being exposed to such temptations. And out of sexual sins, adultery is perhaps the most destructive and damaging, impacting not only the parties involved, but also their children and the community. But in order to address this sin, and I'm going to emphasize more on this part, we have to talk about the goodness of marriage. Because we need to see that God doesn't want us to commit adultery because of how good marriage is, and how we can best enjoy and care for this gift that God gave us. So this morning, I want to talk about three things with you. The goodness of marriage, the enemy of marriage, the adultery, and the seven C's of marriage. We'll get to that later. Now, for the singles and the unmarried, you know, as you listen to this message today, I want you to look forward to marriage. Have hope for marriage in this day and age when people are opting out of marriage, right? And for the married, right, these words apply to you the most, obviously, but I hope that you will help, that it will help you better appreciate this gift that God gave you. And for those who have been separated through divorce or other forms of unnatural causes, I want you to remember that healing is possible. And God knows what it's like to be on the hurting side of a relationship. He understands. And just like how Jesus touched the heart of the Samaritan woman, right, he can heal your heart too. And for those who have been separated through natural causes like death, I want you to thank God for allowing you the time that you've had with your spouse. So let's look at the goodness of marriage. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible begins and ends with marriage. It begins with God instituting marriage between man and woman, Adam and Eve, and ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus receives the bride, the church. Right? The Bible is all about marriage. And if you ever watched a Disney movie, especially the ones with princesses, you know how that one ends, right? And they live happily ever after. And the whole point of the Bible is that. The Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, and they lived happily ever after. And that's what Christianity is about. And that's what the ultimate marriage between us, the church, and Christ is about. And our marriage on earth is a mere reflection of that mystery. And that's why Apostle Paul writes, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So with that in mind, the first thing that we must know about what the Bible has to say about marriage is that it's God-given. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 to 22, it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, Adam, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Now, before you ask about how the whole rib thing worked, the point here is that God brought Adam to Eve. What that means is that marriage, according to the Bible, is something God instituted, that God gave. And some people would argue that the mention of marriage actually first appears in a Mesopotamian writing from like 2350 BC, even before Genesis was written, arguing that Hebrews took on the idea of marriage from them. But we must remember that the stories of Genesis were also passed down generation after generation, meaning that the idea of marriage was there even before anyone had written down. Now, if the ancient people were anything like the people of today, the idea of monogamous marriage between one man and one woman would not be the first thing on their mind. In fact, out of the descendants of Cain, right, Adam and Eve's first son, those who lived in Cain's descendants, they represent the people who live away from God's presence, those people who live apart from God's laws. We have Lamech, right, who is the first person recorded to take on two wives, right? On that note, I want to say that God's design for marriage is one man and one woman. Not polygamy, not polyamory, not commonwealth, not same-sex marriage. And I know that that may rub a lot of people in the wrong way in today's society in the West. But if we are to be God-believing, Bible-believing people, we must be open to the idea that God knows what he's saying. So because it's God-given, we must listen to what God has to say about it. Secondly, it is to make us godly. Now, there's a book by Gary Thomas, a renowned pastor and author, called Sacred Marriage. And this is what the subtitle of the book says. It says, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" That is a question that not many of us thought to ask, right? I mean, I don't know about you, like, but I sure didn't. In my marriage, like, I like randomly over coffee, I'm not going to ask Joanna, "Hey, are you holy?" Like, during our marriage, right? I would ask her, "Are you happy? Right? Is there anything that you need?" Right? Asking her if she's becoming holier, if I'm becoming holier, is probably the last thing on my mind. But what if God designed it for our holiness more than our happiness? Marriage in the past has been less about romance and more about utility, as in, how will this marriage help our families? How will it help us survive? Will it help us get richer, more reputation, more power, and so on? And then in the Middle Ages, people started marrying more for romance. And today, in our consumeristic approach, we approach marriage with a consumeristic mindset, as in, how will this marriage make me happy? Will it fulfill me? Will this person make me happy? It's become very me-centered. And because of this consumeristic mindset, people are more concerned about finding the one, right? The one who is right for me, my soulmate. As Christians, we must learn that finding someone who's perfect for me, my soulmate, is neither biblical nor realistic. In fact, I will go so far as to say, you always marry the wrong person. The person that you're married to right now, or the person that you're with, you're dating, they're wrong for you, okay? But the thing is, it's about avoiding the one who's really wrong for you, okay? There's people who are wrong, yes, but people who are really wrong for you. Because as we go through life, we change. So even when you marry someone and thought that you two were perfect for each other, over time, you change and they change, and things will be different. Lewis Smedes, another renowned Christian author, said this about his marriage with his wife. He said, "My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were wed, and each of the 5 has been me." You see, right? Things change, right? Our careers change, our positions change, our situations change, and that can change us. And that means our marriage, the person we married, will also change. And I change too. I know there's a joke saying, you know, when girls, you know, marry, have boyfriends and they're, you know, getting ready to marry, they hope that, you know, he would change. They don't, right? And guys hope that girls, their girlfriends will stay the same, but they don't, they change, right? Everything will be different. Things change in marriage. Variables are introduced into marriage, like children, health issues, crisis, etc. There are challenges, struggles, hurts, and disappointments, because this world is not perfect, and neither are we. But in the midst of all this unpredictability and variables, what we can do is to be godly. Because when we are godly, we will be faithful promise keepers to each other. For that is God's character as well. To be godly means to be godlike, to be Christ-like, to be endowed with the character of God. I just want to share one passage of such character, and that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the verse on love. It says, love is patient. Now, as you're listening to this, right, these are the characteristics of God, and these are ways that we can express love in our relationships, right? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You can also look at the character of God in these verses, right? He's faithful, truthful, good, and merciful. And these are all qualities that we ourselves can cultivate through marriage as we forgive one another, serve one another, respect and honor one another. Again, I know that marriage is not for everyone. Even outside of marriage, you can cultivate these with your friends and your families and so on. So it's not just limited to marriage, of course. But marriage is a great cultivating ground for godliness. And the fruit of godliness is joy. Yes, you can have happy marriage. But if you chase happiness over holiness, you can lose both. When you chase holiness together, loving one another like Christ did, happiness is a result. And thirdly, marriage is God glorifying. What that means is that through marriage, we are to give glory to God. And this one follows naturally from the second point. In other words, as we become more godly, we will give glory to God through our marriage. We read what Paul said in Ephesians, but here it is again, right? This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Meaning our marriage is an image of the relationship between Christ and the church. And I think one of the best ways that we glorify God is through our marriage. One study from the Institute for Family Studies reported that religious 20-something-year-olds who married directly without cohabitating appear to have the lowest divorce rates. Again, these are statistics. Of course, they're exceptions. In other words, these are those who try to keep marriage the way God commanded, and statistics show that the divorce rates are lowest. Again, these aren't just, you know, Christians who rarely attend church but still consider themselves Christians, right? In fact, out of these so-called Christians, 60% have divorced. According to another person, W. Bradford Wilcox, a leading sociologist at the University of Virginia and the director of National Marriage Project, he reports that active Protestant Christians are 35% less likely to divorce. And I quote, it's not up there, but here, couples who regularly practice any combination of serious religious behaviors and attitudes, such as attend church nearly every week, read their Bibles and spiritual materials regularly, pray privately and together, generally take their faith seriously, living not as perfect disciples but serious disciples, enjoy significantly lower divorce rates than mere church members, the general public, and unbelievers. These are people who live to glorify God, and they continue to do so through their marriage. When the divorce rates are increasing in the world, people will wonder what the secret to a happy marriage is. In fact, whenever I post videos on YouTube or Instagram on marriage, those are the ones that tend to have the most views. Pastor Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, right? His most popular sermon series is the one on marriage as well, right? People are curious to know about marriage. People want to know about marriage, and they'll turn their attention to Christians who give glory to God through their marriage. I think Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount rings true for marriage as well. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our marriage can do that. And when we follow God's guidance on marriage, serving one another and loving one another in a godly manner, we give glory to God through our love for one another. So in essence, marriage is like a garden. Just like how God put Adam in the garden to cultivate it, we are placed in marriage to cultivate it as well. This God-given institute is a gift. Gift to make us grow. Gift to make us godly. And when we bear fruit in our marriage, it glorifies God. And when we look at other people's marriages and envy them, it's like saying the grass is greener on the other side. But you may also have heard the saying. What we must remember is that grass is greener where you water it. So cultivate your own garden. Cultivate your own marriage by practicing godliness. Now, we'll talk more about how to cultivate this at the end of the sermon when I talk about the seven C's. But now let's look at what the Bible has to say about the enemy of marriage. Hear what God has to say about adultery. Now, the word adultery comes from the word adulterate. You may have heard the other word, right? Unadulterated, right? Meaning nothing has been added that can compromise its quality, meaning it's pure and complete. So adulterate, on the other hand, means to render something poorer in quality by adding another substance, typically an inferior one. Like you have this really good wine, let's say, of superior quality, and just so that everyone can have a taste, you put water in there. That's adulterating it, right? You're making it poor quality. You're diluting it. So I want you to think about the definition in marriage. To make something poorer in quality by adding another inferior substance. And it doesn't even have to be a marriage. If you're dating someone, this can still apply to you. Anything that's inferior quality that you put into your relationship, it will make that quality poor. It will make your relationship poor in quality. And that's what adultery is like. You have this marriage and you're introducing another person to pollute your marriage. That's what adultery is. Or you could be that inferior substance that pollutes someone else's marriage or someone else's future marriage. Too many times have you heard of couples who are engaged and then go and enjoy that one last night of fun and freedom and then end up sleeping with some stranger, right? And then breaking hearts and calling off marriages. Too many stories like that. The Bible's definition of adultery is pretty much the same. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And why? We'll see why that is so, why God would judge those who commit these sins. The reason why adultery is so serious is because marriage is supposed to be seriously good. Of course, marriage is not without mess or problems. After all, it's two sinners trying to become one, trying to live together. But God's design for marriage, the gift of joy and growth that comes from marriage, is severely compromised when adultery happens. I'm not saying that that's a deal breaker right there. There can be forgiveness and such. But it does make it really difficult, and that's why God even permitted people to divorce on the grounds of adultery. And I understand that there are many ways to cheat on your spouse, like emotional affair and whatnot. But for today, we'll mainly focus on the sexual sin, and which is the reason why the little sunflowers are not here. And that's what the Bible focuses on as well. Having sex with someone who's not your spouse. Now, the Bible is clear on whom you can enjoy sexual relationship with. It's one man and one woman who are committed to each other in marriage. Any other, whether it's homosexual or singles, engaging in sexual activity is considered sin. It's off the mark. I understand that this is very different than what the society considers acceptable. Love is love, they say. However, if we are to enjoy sexual union, enjoy marriage to the fullest, we must listen to what God has to say. If we are serious about being disciples of Jesus, we must listen to what he has to say. And sex is meant to attach one person to another. It's not merely a bodily act where you can separate it from all other aspects of your life. As one pastor put it, when you enter a hotel room with a prostitute, you don't leave your soul outside. Here's how Paul puts it. He said, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. You see, for someone like Paul, a Hebrew, right? You did not divide a person into mind, body, and soul, right? For the Hebrew mind, for the Israelites, they were all connected. They had a holistic understanding of a person. So when he says body here, he's not saying, oh, your body opposed to your mind and soul, right? You are the body. So when Paul says that you join to a prostitute and become one body, he's not merely talking about the physical act of sex. Your soul, your emotion, your whole being is affected by it. It affects you as a person. Why is that? And that's because sex acts like a glue between two people. And I know that's a very crude generalization, but one of the things that it does is to bond people. Let me talk biologically, for example, right? When you have sex and you orgasm, your body produces dopamine and oxytocin. And this is probably one of the few times that you ever heard that word in a sermon. But dopamine is the feel-good hormone, right? You guys probably learned this from school and so on, right? It's a hormone that's related to pleasure, satisfaction, and motivation. It's a chemical that comes out of your brain when you check off that to-do list or you did something well, right? It also comes out when you have sex. It motivates you to want to keep doing the activity that brought out dopamine, and in this case, sex. And the problem with dopamine is that we can get addicted to it. When we scroll through our phones, you get these dopamine hits and you get addicted to it, and that's why you can't stop scrolling it. Oxytocin is called the bonding hormone or the love hormone. It has a positive impact on relaxation and trust. And this is secreted in, you know, when they're, you know, between a man and woman when they have love, when they make love together, or between mother and a child even. Low oxytocin, on the other hand, is related to depression and even postpartum depression. So even chemically, right, biologically speaking, sex makes couples keep coming back to each other, bonding them and building trust. And these two hormones counter the effect of cortisol, the stress hormone. So in one sense, sex is God's gift for couples to take the edge off of life. So here's an illustration which I hope will stick with you. This is very, very graphic, and you might be wondering why I brought these duct tape here. But I'm going to use these to illustrate what this is like. Okay, and you can see it is, you know, pretty sticky. That's one, two, and this is the reason. I mean, this illustration goes to show why we don't allow kids to be exposed to sex early, because you can see, right? Like right now it's safe. They're not bonding to anyone, like especially like that. But I mean, could you imagine what happens if you ever gave this to a child? You don't ever want to give a duct tape to a child, right? Disaster happens. So sex is supposed to bond two people together to form one. It's like the adhesives that sticks two people together, right? So when the Bible says that two shall become one, it uses the word cleave, right? Now, that's a very old word, right? It comes from the King James Version of the Bible. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In other versions, they use the word united to, or joined to, or hold fast to. But this word cleave is the closest to the Hebrew word that they use for this, and which means to adhere to stick to fasten to, like these two tapes, right? And that's what it's supposed to do. Sex helps two people cleave to each other and is a physical representation of two becoming one. Now, I'm going to borrow from Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, for the definition of becoming one, because he just puts it so well. He says that when they become one, they essentially merge into a single legal, social, economical unit. And he argues that sex should only occur when the two are one in that sense. He continues saying, the Bible says, don't unite with someone physically unless you're also willing to unite with the person emotionally, personally, socially, economically, and legally. Don't become physically naked and vulnerable to the other person without becoming vulnerable in every other way, because you have given up your freedom and bound yourself in marriage. In other words, don't have sex, don't give sex, unless you and the other person are willing to be stuck together, sharing everything together. Now, if marriage were like a business partnership, sticking together as long as it benefits each other, then the two are not really one, right? Marriage is not a contract. Could you imagine what happens if we had every 3 years, we could renew our marriage contract, say, okay, for 3 years, you know, I don't know if I should renew this or not. It's a disaster. That's because marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant, right? And you may not be familiar with that word. So here's another definition from Tim Keller. He says, a covenant, right, is a relationship far more intimate and personal than merely legal business relationships. Yet at the same time, it is far more durable, binding, and unconditional than one based on mere feeling and affection. A covenant relationship is a stunning blend of law and love. Meaning, in a covenant, even if you don't feel love anymore, you still stick to that person because you made a covenant. A business relationship will only last as long as each party keeps the promise, as each party benefits the other. If they breach the contract, so to speak, then the deal is off. But a covenant is more than that. It's a promise to stick to the other person, despite their failure, despite their sin, despite their weakness, because it's about self-giving. That's what marriage is. You give yourself to the other person. It is essentially how God sees us in a relationship. He gave himself to us through Jesus Christ. Now, I remember, I'm talking about marriage, but I was talking about adultery. And adultery is bad and so destructive because it tears apart that which is supposed to be one. And you can see, I did this a few times before too, and I struggle every time because it's so hard to tear them. It's pretty good duct tape. But, okay. Oh, the struggle is real. Right, okay, that actually did not happen before, but you can see the point, right? You know what, that's actually perfect. You tear away from the other person, right? After sticking to them, and see what happens to the tape. I mean, this one ripped, right? You left a whole chunk of yourself to the other person. And that's what happens to us when we tear away from those whom we become one with. And what's interesting is that the more sexual partner that you have, right, the less you're going to bond to that person. And scientifically too, especially women, right, they produce less and less oxytocin the more partners they have. Right, so as you can see, right, it's easier for me to tear this apart now. I mean, this part, if I could tear it apart, I can show you more. But you know, even biologically, we see that. Imagine that someone has slept with many people prior to getting married. Right, they're going to have a harder time sticking with this new spouse. But I say harder, not impossible. Right, there will be struggles and it'll be difficult, but it's still possible. There's hope. But what about, you know? What about you're not even adhering to a person? What about pornography and masturbation? Right? Because that seems to be on the rise too. And not just men, although it's prevalent, you know, prevalent in men, it's happening in both male and female. I also have a visual metaphor for that. Okay. And this is what that is like. This is very graphic, so I warn you. Okay. This is what it's like. This is what you're doing. Okay? And they need to back in this place. But anyway, you know, that's what it's like. It's no longer sticky, right? It's harder for you to stick to another person. When this happens for a prolonged period, scientists have found that it has negative impact on sexual health and relationships. And just like how the stickiness is reduced on this tape, it really is harder to adhere to your partner. Why am I telling you this? Why am I using this tape to go through all this trouble? Because marriage can be one of the greatest gifts that you can experience in this life. It could be heaven on earth. But if you don't follow the directions, it could be hell on earth. It could be a living hell as well. But this gift can be enjoyed to the fullest when we listen to the gift giver. Adultery destroys that gift. It adulterates your marriage. And just as anger can lead to murder, the thing that leads to adultery is lust. And lust is when you mix coveting, which is strong desire for that which is not yours, with sex. Again, see what Jesus has to say about this command. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The word that Jesus uses for lustful intent here is a word that means to have strong desire to do something or to have something. Elsewhere in the Bible, the same word is translated as coveting. And coveting is essentially idolatry. Because you think that if you could have just that, if you could have that person, you'd truly be happy. The only thing that can truly satisfy us is God. And all this desire that we have is really, it tells us that we can only be fulfilled by God. Now, to be clear, just looking at a person and thinking that they're attractive or beautiful is not a sin, okay? Otherwise, the most perfectly pure and holy relationship would have begun with sin, right? Jesus is not talking about that. Looking is looking. It's not sin. But looking, that turns into lingering, right? Where you keep your eye on that person, you keep turning your eye to that person. It's not sin at this point, but the motive for lingering is now in question. Why do you linger? Why do you keep looking at that person? And when that becomes longing, now we're going to sinful category, as Jesus says. You desire strongly, you long to have that person. And if you want that person sexually, that's what lusting is. So it goes from looking to lingering, to longing, to lusting. And Martin Luther said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. In other words, you may not be able to help yourself when you see someone and think they're attractive or have these thoughts, maybe, but you can stop yourself from lusting after that person. Lust is the opposite of love. Love is where you serve the other person to please them. And lust is where you use the other person to serve your pleasures. Lust dishonors the image of God, and this is why God considers this sin. Lust makes us see one another not as an image of God who deserves honor and respect, but makes us see one another as an object to satisfy my desires. Instead of honoring God by honoring the image of God before me, I worship the God of self by using the image of God to fulfill my ego. And through lust, I become God and the others become offerings to sate me, to satisfy me. When such a strong desire is done within a covenant, however, that is marriage, it is celebrated. Now, if you're new to Christianity and think that Christianity maybe is prudish or against sex, by all means, go and read the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon in the middle of the Bible. It'll make you blush, right? Now, I've been talking about sex and even said the word orgasm in the middle of my sermon without blushing. And I don't dare say the literal translation of what's written in that book, Song of Songs, without blushing, okay? I mean, they dumbed it down a lot in the Bible because the translator's like, we can't write that in the Bible. It's just too much. But if you go and find a source on literal translation, oh boy, okay? But here are some verses in the Bible that, you know, shows that God celebrates sex and love between married couples. So let me just give you a couple of them, right? One in Proverbs, the wisdom book, right? It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Right? Other versions would say, be ravished by her love. The Bible says that. Here's another one, Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, right? Which I just mentioned. Here's just the beginning, right? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Oh, it gets more serious there, but these are in the Bible. And the fact that the Bible begins with the picture of two naked people, with a man singing, essentially, this is finally the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, in front of God, right? After finally meeting his partner, who now they're married, right? Says something about how God views sex. In fact, when Adam was alone, God said it was not good. Only after they met together and they're naked in front of God, God says, it is very good. But when it's outside of the covenant, it's called coveting. And coveting makes one transgress one's boundary to gain what does not rightfully belong to the individual. And we've been learning that the Ten Commandments is about loving God and loving our neighbors. And we keep this command by love, honoring one another, male and female, seeing them as those fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, being careful not to dishonor them by destroying their marriages or their future marriages. And this is why we should not commit adultery. or even open up the opportunity for adultery to creep into our relationship by cultivating and cherishing our marriage. So lastly, I would like to end with some practical applications to cultivate a healthy marriage. In other words, how to keep the grass on your side of the fence greener. So I said I'm going to talk about the seven C's of marriage, but really I did that so that I don't spoil it, but it's really the seven C's. Right? These are things I want you to remember. I'm not sharing these because I keep them all. I'm not perfect. But as a fellow learner, I'm trying to keep these also. And who knows, over time, this list might grow longer as well. But here they are. Remember that we are in a covenantal, we are covenantal companions to each other. Meaning, again, marriage is a covenant. It's built on an oath, a vow, a promise that you make before God and others. Because it's a covenant, there can be forgiveness and there can be grace. And I want you to know that your spouse is first and foremost your companion, a friend. In fact, your best friend. And they need to be your best friend. Romance is important, yes, but it's really the friendship that keeps your marriage going. Romance is like the dessert, right? You can't live off of dessert all the time, as much as my kids would like to argue, but your friendship, your companionship is the meat and potato of your relationship. Working on building a life together, looking in the same direction and vision together, looking after your children, your family, all the things in life, sharing life together. Be your spouse's best friend. And what that means is that if you have another best friend of the opposite sex, there's something wrong going on there. Your spouse needs to be your best friend. Cultivate that. Secondly, celebrate and cry together. So as friends, you get to be the first one to celebrate and the first one to cry together. In fact, you get to celebrate your cry on a whole different level than others because you know what they've been going through, aside from what others have seen. Life's ups and downs, you get to share those moments together with your spouse. Don't miss out on them. Be there for them. And thirdly, consummate continually, right? Consummate really means to have sex. In other words, have sex often. And again, these are not my words. These are from the Bible, and Tim Keller says so too. But here's the thing. Consummation is the act of sexual union that you perform on the wedding day, right? We don't use that word anymore. We don't consummate on a wedding day. At the wedding altar anyways, but for the Hebrews, right, what they did, and we talked about this during the wedding of Cana story, they would actually consummate in a tent or a room that's set up for them while the guests are still around. In fact, I talked about the chupa, right, the cloth that goes underneath them to show them that the bride was a virgin, right? They take it out of the tent and hand it to the father. Really awkward, right? So we don't do that. But what we do now, because of privacy and don't make it awkward, instead of consummating there during our wedding day, we kiss. That's why when we say, you know, I do to each other, and they say, now I pronounce you husband and wife, you may kiss the bride. That is really a symbol of consummation. So consummation, that is sex, is a physical representation of two becoming one. And again, we talked about how they were betrothed. They're essentially married, but they just haven't consummated yet. And so marriage didn't stand until they consummated. Afterwards, sex then becomes this reenactment of this marriage vow you made, saying that you give yourself wholly to the other person, expressing it physically with your bodies. So keep reminding each other that you belong to them. And then consider children. Now, for those who are not considering having children, I want to encourage you to consider having children. The Bible always, always considers children as blessings. And they actually help tremendously in the marriage. In fact, sometimes they will dissipate an argument or a fight quickly too. Like, I would have argument with Joanna, and the kids would come in. They sense it, right? They sense that something's wrong. Mom and dad are not having a good time. And they joke around. And really dissipates the situation much more quicker. Now, for those who have children, consider your children in marriage, right? When you fight, consider the children. When making important decisions, consider children. Even when considering divorce, consider the children. One study found that families with 1 to 4 children experienced more stability in marriage than those with no children or 5 or more. Good thing we stopped at 4, right? Moving on. Compliment and compliment. This is sticky, okay? Compliment each other often, right? This is the one where you say good things about the other person, right? Especially the small things. Now, I'm not really good with words. I'm not good at complimenting or expressing my appreciation with words. So, you know, I really wanted to work in this. So I actually bought a book called 100 Words of Affirmation Your Wife Needs to Hear. Yes, they have a book like that. I used a couple of them. And later on, when I affirmed Joanna, using my own words, not from the book, right? She's like skeptically like looking at me. Did you read that from the book? And since then, I stopped reading that book. No. But complimenting each other shows that you appreciate them. But when you find faults, weaknesses, and compliment them with the E, right? What you're doing is you're completing or bringing that person to perfection, right? The word compliment means a thing that completes or brings to perfection. God made man and woman different, right? And we were made to complement each other. I mean, man and woman, even though let's say you told them to do the same thing, they would do it in different ways. They see things differently. And when God made Eve for Adam, he made her to help Adam, to help her in things that he can't do, and for him to help her in the things that she can't do. Compliment and compliment each other. Almost there. Cut off and cherish, right? Cut off all that hinders your relationship with your spouse. It could be a hobby that takes away all the time and attention away from your spouse or family. It could be a friend of the opposite sex that you enjoy talking to. It could even be your own parents that you haven't truly left yet. Whatever it is, if it prevents you from cherishing your spouse, then consider cutting it out of your life. Or at least help it making healthy boundaries around your life. What I mean is cherish your spouse. Cherish is such a wonderful word that we don't use often nowadays. It means to protect and care for someone lovingly. It's like watering your garden. And you just wait and see what kind of fruit comes about when you cherish your spouse above all else. Lastly, church and Christ. Again, remember what Paul Apostle said before, right? That this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This marriage relationship between a husband and wife is a profound mystery, literally a mega mystery. And that's because it refers to Christ and the church. It's an image, a reflection of what Christ and church is like. When husbands sacrificially love their wives like Christ did by going on the cross, and when wives submit to the headship of the husband like church to Christ, and as Christ did to the Father, we get to understand the heart of Christ through our service and the heart of church through our submission. And if we want to be a more loving husband, we have to look at what Christ did. Right? Above these, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. And wives, submit to your husbands. And some people go, well, I don't want to do that, right? I don't want to submit to my husband. But when the husband, all that he does, all that he desires to do is out of his love for you, doing it sacrificially as Christ did, it's easier to submit. And when your wife submits to you, even though she doesn't have to, and gives you the power to make good decisions, right? You are empowered to lead the family as Christ intended, as Christ does the church. Learn how Jesus loves us and put that into practice in your marriage. And that is how you cultivate godliness. Wives, see how Jesus submitted to the Father. Husbands, see how Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and went to the cross for the church. Love one another as I have loved you, says Jesus. So it is my wish and my prayer that you have a happy marriage. And for all who believe, we do have, and they live happily ever after coming to us when Christ returns to take us home as his bride. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this message, for these commands, what you have to say about marriage. And Lord God, I pray that you would teach us and help us to cultivate good, healthy relationships so that we can be holy in order for us to serve one another better and bearing fruit of happiness and joy. May we submit to these words and look to you as the model for what it's like to love one another in marriage. And we thank you in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.